Good morning, everybody. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Acts. We will be in chapter 1, and then we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 3. We just finished celebrating Easter, a marvelous time of celebration, as it should be and as it usually is among us as Christians. Celebrating the resurrection of Christ, the changing of the destiny of the universe. And make no mistake, when we gather as Christians, this is what we're always talking about, one way or another. Even if it sounds like we're talking about some other details about how to live in our fallen world, make no mistake, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection changed the destiny of the entire universe. And when you come to him, you join that new destiny. He draws you into that new destiny. And so really, it's what we are always about. And what I'd like to do is look at the first few verses of Acts, because it picks up after the resurrection. And I know Pastor Chris shared last week on the ascension. I heard he let you out early. I want you to know that that won't happen today. I'm not going to repeat the story of the ascension. What I would like to do, since I know that you meditated on that last week, what I would like to do is spend a few minutes talking about what Jesus talked about and how he impacted his friends after the resurrection, because it gives the shape really for who we are, the most important aspect of who we are as individuals and as a gathering, as the church, as the body of Christ. The things that Jesus taught to his men, then they taught in the letters and to the church. The apostolic doctrine is shaped by that six-week period of time following the resurrection. And so what I want to do is just read down through verse 8, and then I'm going to make some, brief comments. If I don't get done with everything we're going to do, we'll finish it next week. But I think we need to get our momentum back up to get back into 1 Peter. I want us to see why Peter said to his friends what he said to them, because he says things to them in 1 Peter that if you pull them out of their kingdom context, out of the grace context, they can be misinterpreted. And so that's why I'm backing up and getting this the momentum back. Jesus, when he was resurrected, gathered with his men and spoke to them. Here's what Luke says about it. The first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt in the first book, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. By the way, sidebar, these people were not gullible. It took almost 6 weeks of repeated appearances of Jesus before they were really seriously saying, yeah, I guess this is some brand new thing that's going on. I mean, this is amazing. Don't think for a minute that these people actually were eager to believe in the resurrection. It was too good to be true for them, and they did not believe it right away. But for 6 weeks, he appeared off and on to them, and he taught them about, notice this, he taught them about the kingdom of God. Now, while he was staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized, it means to be immersed in something, you will be immersed with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The third person of the Trinity, the very mind of God himself, is going to enter and actually give you brand new life. Now, that's a whole nother sermon, but what Jesus is saying to his disciples is, until that happens, you stay here. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, take note of that. I'll get back to it in just a minute. Let me just note at this point that in that six-week period of time, he never told them that Israel was off of God's plan. He never told, apparently, because they at this point are saying, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And even here, he doesn't tell them that Israel is off the plan. So apparently, Israel is not off the plan. It's only the timing of it that he wants them to not worry about. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. By the way, the Lord fixes things by his authority and does not take a vote on it and does not ask us for our opinion and does not really care when we argue about it. And we got all upset with each other about, well, yeah, it's this way, it's got to be, I'm right, and blah, 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 blah. About stuff God said, this is up to me. The Father has fixed it by his own authority. A lot of the eschatological, that means end time stuff, a lot of the eschatological questions Christians have been fixed by the Father's authority, and he just, I got to believe, maybe the Lord doesn't do this, but I'll bet you Gabriel rolls his eyes. Sometimes, don't you think when we get into it, you know, we really get into it and we think that we're going at it hammer and tong about something and the Lord's going, look, I'm in charge of that. He says, the Father has fixed these things by his own authority, but you will receive dynamic. Now we are talking about you. You'll receive dynamic, the word power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses. You'll bear witness of who I am. You're going to tell people about me, the king, in the kingdom. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. It's not just for Israel. What, it's not just for Israel? Yeah, it's not just for Israel. It's all the way to the end of the earth. Now, this is a familiar passage to many of us. And so what I'm going to say right now may be somewhat review, and that's okay. But I'd like you to take note of at least four things, because if you do not grasp these things, when you read 1 Peter and a lot of the New Testament, what you will do is you'll try to apply it to yourself without realizing you're part of a new kingdom. If you try to apply the New Testament, almost everything in the New Testament is written to people who are part of a new kingdom right now. And if you try to say, well, I just want personal devotional encouragement, but I'm not aware that I'm part of an entirely new race, an entirely new kingdom, and that I'm sort of an expatriate here, not sort of, I am an expatriate here, you will misapply oftentimes what's being said. And the end result is that the church gets confused about why it's here. So let me say these four things. It's a whole sermon in and of itself. You should be proud of me that I'm not doing the whole thing. But let me mention these four things. First, his resurrection is the new fact. His resurrection is the new fact. 6 weeks, he said, it's me. Yes, it's me. He shows up again. It's me. Oh, my stars. Resurrection has happened. We thought it was going to be at the end of the age, and now one person's been resurrected in the middle of the age, and he's giving us resurrection life before we have resurrection bodies. That's a whole nother sermon, but did you catch how important that is? He's given us resurrection life personally, and we don't have resurrection bodies yet. Those are going to come later. Oh my goodness, what does it mean? The resurrection is the new fact. It is the fact that has shaped the destiny of the universe, the resurrection of this one person, Jesus, Messiah, King in God's kingdom. He's resurrected. That means everything's changed. It's the new fact. Secondly, the kingdom is the new reality. The kingdom is the new reality. He spent 6 weeks talking about the kingdom, and it wasn't about national Israel. They'll be in the story again. They will. But right now, he told his guys very clearly, it's not about any one particular nation, and that includes ours, by the way. God does not have, right now, a covenant with a nation. He will renew his covenant with Israel through Christ in the future, but right now, his covenant is with Christ. The new covenant is in Christ. It's in Jesus. That's why your membership in the kingdom of God is more important than your membership in any nation. And we need to actually let that soak in ever more deeply, because our loyalties in this age are being tested. Are they not? And if you have thought you held equal dual citizenship in America and in the kingdom of God, you may be having to face the fact that America isn't the kingdom of God. And that may be causing some real stress inside of you. I'm serious. To realize I thought I had dual citizenship, and now the two countries I belong to are at war. I guess I better make up my mind which one I really have citizenship in and which one I'm an expat in. Now, that's a very serious issue for Christians in this country right now. As it has been in every nation ever since Jesus. including the nation of Israel, for the Jewish believers, many of whom left. They became expats from Israel and went into the Gentile world to take the message of the kingdom to the Gentile world. That expat thing is huge, and that's what you get it in 1 Peter, remember? You guys remember from our studies in 1 Peter? This is just such a crucial issue. So, first, the resurrection is the new fact. The kingdom, secondly, the kingdom is the new reality. It is the dynamic of the kingdom. When you come to the king, it's not the church itself that's the kingdom, but you enter the kingdom when you become a Christian. You become a part of this invisible new reality. Third thing to note, that his witness to the whole world is the new mission. There is a mission. You're on a mission. Whether you know it, whether you think about it, whether you like it or not, if you're a Christian, you're on a mission. You actually belong here for a reason in the world. There's a reason for you to be here. Otherwise, God would have just taken you home the minute you got saved. Remember I told you that guy who said the best thing in the world is to get saved and then get hit by a truck? Remember? And we think, well, you know, that'd be the best thing in the world. I got saved. Great. Now I'm going to die and go to heaven. That's what I really want. And he's going, no, that's not what I want. I have a mission. I'm doing something in the world. I'm redeeming the world. I'm going to judge it. And until between now and the time I judge it, I'm drawing people into this new reality so I don't have to kill them all. So I don't have to judge everybody. I'm offering them free grace. And that's what you do. He says, I want you to represent me as the king, the gracious king who came back from the dead. That's the new mission. So we have a new fact. We have a new reality, the kingdom. And we have a new mission, essentially to represent the king in a fallen world, to represent a whole different way of thinking that is not anchored in this world at all. It's anchored in the next age, a whole new way of thinking where we hold everything here lightly. And this all sets us up for what Peter says to his friends. So Peter is here when this is said. The witness to the whole world is the new mission. That's our primary mission. And by the way, the word witness is marturion. We get our word martyr from it. You're probably thinking, you could have gone all day without reminding me of that. Because our name martyr means you die for your faith. Well, that's because so many people witnessed to the point where they were killed in the first four centuries of the church's life, and since then as well. Many, many more since then, actually. More in the 20th century than in all of previous history, by the way. Lost their lives for Christ. So this word martyr, witness, has come to mean a person who dies. Well, you know, that's not a bad connection. His witness to the world is the new mission. And finally, his personal life will empower the new identity. We have a new identity. His personal power, his personal life, the Holy Spirit is what empowers it. So that when you come to the Lord Jesus, he's actually the one who draws you in the first place, the Spirit is. And then when you come and put your faith in Christ, he fills you with Christ. He fills you with himself, which is the mind of Christ, and you begin to learn to think like Jesus. And this newness of life is what sustains you in this world. And it's why when he calls upon us to give in a way the world does not give, to live in a way in which the world does not live, to have a priority system that is not grounded in this age, we have a reason for it. It's this new life. Okay? Now, all of this leads us to Peter. So let's go to 1 Peter. We're going to be in chapter 3. The background for 1 Peter is that the Christians were suffering and they were saying, what's this about? Why are we suffering? What's going on? I don't like this. When is the Lord coming back? How should we live in a world that is pluralistic and doesn't appreciate us? Does that ring any bells? How should we live in a pluralistic world? You know, it's amazing because a lot of Christians are very upset that our world is terribly pluralistic. The Western world is terribly pluralistic. Christianity for many, many years was a dominant paradigm in Western civilization. Those days are pretty much gone, and they're not coming back. The dominant paradigm of our culture is pluralism, and so a lot of Christians are very upset about that, and they're thinking, well, it's never been this way. Oh, yes, it has. The church was birthed into a radically pluralistic world. And not a post-Christian one, a pre-Christian pluralistic world where they reacted against the gospel by killing Christians. Not just arguing about them and criticizing them. They were killing them. And so this idea of being in a pluralistic world, this isn't new. So what Peter says has a lot to do with where we are in our culture today. It tells us how to live. It tells us how to be. It tells us how to be the community of the king in a community that does not, in a larger community that doesn't belong to the king. And there's a lot of questions about it. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 1, you're thinking, oh, this is going to be a long sermon. But honest, I'm just reminding you. 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. Now you see, this is the kingdom thing that Peter's after. Elect means chosen. Exiles means expatriates. People who don't belong, they don't actually belong to the country that they live in. They belong in another country. They have a membership in another country. They're expats. And that's not all that he says either. Look at verse 17 of chapter 1. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially. Notice the theme of judgment. This is going to come up again. Who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your, what's that word? Exile. Your sojourn. During the time, that means the whole time of your life, in this age, from the time you come to Christ, you simply don't have a franchise in this age anymore. You're, in a sense, a resident alien, a resident visitor in this age, who is here to be redemptive, but not basically to have a lot of ownership in the age in the eternal sense. And by the way, he says, if your Father is the judge of the universe, he doesn't mean to be terrifying us as if our sins are not forgiven. That's not what he means. But he does mean us to take seriously the fact that God's going to judge all the evil in the world. And this becomes crucial because he's going to tell the Christians, stay away from evil. And a lot of Christians take evil and sin very lightly. And Peter never did. Because he says, judgment really is coming against the world. Yes, you've been forgiven, but how silly it is to dabble in the evil that God's actually going to judge in the world. See? And this becomes part of the background. You belong to this new kingdom. Why live in an old kingdom way? See? This is the logic behind almost everything that's taught in the New Testament. And then look at verses 9 to 12. Now we're building up to chapter 3. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, verse 9 of chapter 2, I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 9. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. These are all Israeli terms that are now associated with the church, the extension of the people of God into this age. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him, his excellency the king, that you may proclaim how great he is. The excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you're actually God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy because of what Jesus did. Beloved, therefore, I urge you as sojourners and, there's our word again, exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. That doesn't just mean sexuality. It means all of the drives that the world considers to be the most important issues. But it includes sexual immorality, which is a big deal in our culture, of course. But it's more than that. He's abstain from these overdrives of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. You have this new reality. You're a new person. You're in this kingdom. You have this new life. You have this new king. You have this new way of thinking. But there's these old ways that keep telling you, think like the world. Do world think. Don't do kingdom think. Don't think like you're in Christ's kingdom. Think like the world, and then just assume you have fire insurance so that after you die, you go to heaven. In the meantime, you just live like the world. And what he's saying is you simply, literally can't do that if you want to survive. So he says, these wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now, here's the witness part. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's when the Lord returns and he brings judgment against the world. And the world ends up having to say, the body of Christ actually represented Christ. And for all of the evil that was done in the name of religion, that was not authentic Christianity. It just wasn't. But there is an authentic Christianity, and the world will someday know it. And so what he's saying is, you be sure you're part of the authenticity and you keep your behavior in this world representative of the kingdom. Now you see why I started with the material in Acts, because this grace that God has given us has actually transformed us and brought us into this new kingdom reality. And living that out is crucial. He says in three ways, he uses three broad, and these are very general guidelines, but he says, look, when you relate to the government, be a person who's a good citizen and in every way possible will obey the laws of the land, in every way possible. And everybody always wants to say, well, are there limits? That's because we're Americans. We want to know when we can break the law. I'm not kidding you, we do. It's like, well, do I have to do everything? Yes, there are limits. Of course, there are limits, but it's not what his point here isn't the limitations. His point is the general rule. The general rule is Christians should be known for being good citizens. Second, Christians should be known for being good workers. He uses slavery as the paradigm because that was the primary work paradigm of the ancient world, believe it or not. But we translate that. So a Christian is a good citizen and a good worker and has a good home life, or a person who lives in their marriage with a different philosophy than the world. That's the first part of chapter 3. Now, we look at these things and we say, oh, the Lord seems to be meddling with my politics. Oh, well, why is he talking to me about my job? That's not church. What I do on the job is my business. I thought I was off the hook as long as I tipped when they passed the offering and went to church at least once a month. Doesn't that entitle me to just do whatever I want in my career? Not exactly. In my family, you know, how I treat my spouse, male or female, women treating men one way and men treating women another way, and how do you treat, I mentioned this a few weeks, would you like to be married to you? I mean, really, don't get me going on this. And so what he's saying is, look, it's different to be a member of the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of the world. In the world, they do all these things differently. They do family differently, generally speaking. They do work differently, different philosophy, and they do a relationship with government differently, generally speaking. Now, there are some similarities because we have a post-Christian culture that hijacked a lot of the goodness out of the gospel and rejected the truth of Christ. So we live in a post-Christian culture. Nevertheless, there's a distinct difference between the way why Christians do what they do, which is why Christians will do the right thing for other people much longer than non-Christians will do the right thing for other people. Why? Because they have another reason for doing it. They belong to a different king. And sometimes people say, I'll do the right thing for you as long as you do the right thing for me. I'll do good business with you as long as you're honest with me. I'll give to you as long as it's worth my while. This is enlightened self-interest. It works a lot as long as not too much money is involved, not too much ambition is involved. It can kind of keep things on an even keel. But a Christian will say, I will be to you as I should be, whether you are to me as you should be or not. Why would you do that? Well, because I serve another king, and there's another reason for my life besides what I'm getting out of this. Now, that is very different. And what this becomes is the primary witness. This becomes the shoe leather of the witness that the community of Christ has in the fallen culture. He says, you're going to be my witnesses. We say, well, how does that work? Do we go on the streets and witness? Sometimes, yeah, but that's not the primary issue. The primary thing that is done is the way the person lives within the fallen culture, which is why he then gets down into verses 8, and we'll go from verse 8 of chapter 3 to verse 17. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For this you were called, that you would obtain a blessing. You've obtained a blessing so rich that you have so much more than you think you do. You've got plenty to share in terms of blessing other people, whether they bless you back or not. And then he quotes Psalm 34, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good." This is about the third or fourth time he's mentioned good deeds. Do what is good. "Let him seek peace and pursue it." The word is the concept of shalom. It's the Old Testament concept of shalom. "Let him seek shalom and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, let me just put a gospel injection into this. When you come to Jesus, you've been given righteousness. Jesus is on righteousness. So the eyes of the Lord are on you. If you're a Christian, you've been given Jesus's righteousness. But don't you see, the implication of the psalm is, because you've been given the righteousness, therefore it becomes important to say, well, then what would be the right thing for me to do under the circumstances in which I find myself right now? See? It's not that you're earning anything. It's that you want to live out the righteousness that he's given. Because he really is going to deal. He's going to come against all evil. Judgment is actually coming. This is a back story in the gospel. It's the background for everything, is that judgment really is coming. Now, who is there, verse 13, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? If you're zealous for what is good. But even if you should suffer, see, harm and suffer, and they were being mistreated more or less, and they were concerned about it. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Suffer for righteousness' sake means suffer because you're doing the right thing. You're doing the thing Jesus would do. You can look at his word. You can look at what he says. You can see, because you've taken his word into you, you see his priorities. You see his goals. You see what he prayed about. You see how he lived his life. And in your life, if he were in your skin, and you're doing what he would do if he were in your skin, and you take flack for that, he says, you're blessed. He says, you're blessed. "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy." Get back to who's really in charge. When you feel like, oh no, I'm going to lose something in this age. I'm going to lose something here. He says, get back to who you really belong to. "In your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared in that process to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." So you got a picture of a Christian who's doing the right thing against the tide, taking flack for it because it is the right thing, because it is something Jesus would do. And people see that and then they say, what's the hope? What keeps you going? Why do you live a sacrificial life like that? Why would you be the person to do such a thing? What's inside you that makes that happen? He says, be prepared at that point to give a reason for the hope that's in you. And it doesn't mean just an individual, the hope that's among us as Christians. That's why we took communion. That's the hope that's among us as Christians, see? "Yet do this with gentleness and respect." In margin of most of my Bibles, I wrote, no snarkiness. See, because that's my problem. I tend to be, I want to win arguments. "Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience." Keep your conscience clear. "So that when you are slandered," not if, but when, you're going to be misunderstood and slandered, "those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." And that concept there of being put to shame doesn't come out as well in some translations, English translations. It's a reference to the end times. It's a reference to the end when God judges in Matthew 25, when he says, these people belong to me and these people don't. And then there is great shame over people in judgment. That's actually what it means. It doesn't mean they feel ashamed right now, necessarily, although some translations seem to make it sound that way. And then he finishes, he says, look, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. What? You mean it could be God's will that I suffer for doing good? I mean, every TV show I watch, at least the ones I like, they don't suffer for doing good. And all of the little problems are solved in half an hour or 1 hour. And if they're not, if it says to be continued, I really throw my ice cream across the room. I hate the to be continued thing. I want resolution. I want it in 1 hour. I want the good guy to win, the bad guy to lose, and the damsel in distress to be rescued. And I want it now. And I don't want them to say, come back after 3 months, you know. And I don't like that. I want it quick. Could it be that it's not God's will to do that all the time? That there actually is suffering in our lives by his design? And that there's a reason for it, a redemptive reason for it? Yes, absolutely. And Peter knew that. He knew it by experience. He knew it by looking to Jesus. And he gets this across to his friends. Sidebar, if you're suffering right now, and it is because you are a Christian, because you are a Christian that you're suffering, the ramifications of belonging to Christ have moved you to make decisions that are self-sacrificial. 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 And it means suffering. You're in excellent company. And it could be that God does not design for you to get out of that. It could be God's design to leave you in there, in that state of discomfort of whatever sort, for a period of time. It's a shock to us because in our world, we believe the right thing to do is alleviate suffering at every point. And for us, it is the right thing to do. When we can alleviate other people's suffering, we should always do it if we can. And so we think God would do that, but he is actually redeeming a fallen world. He's playing a much bigger game than we are. And sometimes he will, we are in this thing because we belong to his kingdom, and sometimes he will send us on suicide missions. And if you don't see it as that serious, if your primary goal in life is your personal possessions, your personal safety, your personal everything, then you don't really understand that you belong to the next age. You see what's kind of missing there sometimes? And that causes a lot of stress inside of our hearts. Now, you'll see, he says to them, here's how to live. You got to love each other, verse 8. You got to bless your enemies. Oh, you got to be kidding me. Bless means do what's right for them. In verse 9, and you got to live in the light, and that means bringing shalom. In verses 13 to 17, there are three things you need to know. Three things you need to know in verses 13 to 17. And I'm not sure I'll get through them all. The shape of the witness, the cure for the fear, and the nature of the hope. And if I don't finish them all today, we'll finish them next week. But I want you to see that Peter is saying, yes, you live a dangerous life. Yes, you have stress in your life. Yes, you're serving the Lord. You're part of a new kingdom. And yes, it hurts sometimes. But here's some ways for you to deal with it. Understand the shape of the witness, the cure for the fear, and the nature of the hope. So let's start with the shape of the witness. Notice it's the good deeds. That's the witness right there. The shape of the witness is the good deeds. It's living out the life. And you can put it this way, shalom to in all forms to everyone around us. Shalom in all forms to everyone around us. That means doing what is good and right for every person around us, starting with those closest, our family and our neighbors, doing what's right for them, doing what's good for them, doing even if it costs us, we're doing what's good for them, yeah? This is shalom. This is promoting the peace of other people. Back up to, look at a shocking verse, chapter 3, back up a little bit. It talks about wives and husbands. It's talking about Christian wives, non-Christian husbands. It says, be a good wife anyway, 3:1, that they may be, look at this, one without a word by the conduct of their wives. Can a person get saved without being preached at? Can they? Can that happen? Can a person be saved without a word? Some of the husbands are nudging their wives. Yes. Now, I don't mean to imply that you never need to hear about Christ. Of course you do. We proclaim Christ all the time, and Christians do that. But the closer the relationship is, and this is what he uses, this is why he says, be zealous for what is good in verse 13, as a community and as individuals, the closer the relationship is, the less words you need to use. And a lot of us who have non-Christian family and friends need to just remember that. I remember, and this came home kind of graphically to me, years ago there was a guy who told a story on himself. But he was golfing in a foursome with Billy Graham. And he's a non-Christian. Not Billy. I mean the guy who was golfing with him. And he's a non-Christian. And he got into this, you know, one of the friends invited him. And so he's like golfing with Billy Graham, did 18 holes. And he comes in, and afterwards, one of his friends said, "What's it like, you know, golfing with Billy Graham?" And he kind of throws down his club and he goes, "Oh, I'm tired of this religion and blah, 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 blah." And the guy goes, "Did Graham preach at you?" And the guy thought for a minute, he goes, "No, he never said a word. I just had a bad round." Well, now, very interesting. See, because he doesn't have to say a word. He did not have to witness while he was golfing. Why? Because simply being around him reminds you of everything else he's ever said. I find this among people, because I'm a pastor, so I don't let on sometimes. And, you know, when people invite me over, I know they clean their house up. I know they do. And so we have these, if you're close to somebody, you do not have to preach at them. And okay, so let's look at the community. If you are a church in a larger community, the longer you are in that community, the less you have to preach at the community, and the more you should be an advantage to the community. That's what he's getting at here. He's saying this is the primary witness. The shape of the witness is the way you seek the shalom of other people. What you're doing is backing up everything you've said by saying, "I'm here to bless you." And not just in some ways that people tend to think. Your actions always speak louder than your words. We know that. But sometimes Christians don't believe it, and they just yell, and their actions aren't sometimes very helpful. So let me mention some things that goodness and righteousness are not. Some things that goodness and righteousness are not. Four of them that sometimes people think, well, good works, righteousness. If I told you, "Do you do righteousness?" You would expect a pastor, right? Invite me over for dinner, right? And I'll say, "Do you do righteousness?" That'd be the last time you invite me over for dinner, I know. And I won't say that, but if I were to do that, what would you think of? "Oh, how religious have I been? Have I been to church enough? Have I done this? Have I done that?" You know, I'm sure he probably looked at my tithe record, which I never do. I don't know who gives what. I don't even know what I give. I'm not kidding you. I mean, it's like, "Oh, but I'm sure I'm, you know, acting religious. I'm acting righteous." No. Look at these four things that goodness and righteousness are not. Number one, religious fussiness, Phariseeism, or legalism. Microethical churchy silliness. That is not the good works he's talking about. That is not the good works he's talking about. People who are just microethically picky about everything in their culture, very upset that their culture doesn't act like a big church. The culture is not a church. It's not going to act like a church. It's a mission field. It's going to act like a mission field. It's a pagan mission field. It's going to act like a pagan mission field. So thinking that good works means being fussy and being punctilious about tiny little religious traditions in your culture, that's not what he has in mind. He has in mind doing something good for other people in practical ways. Secondly, it's not autonomous virtue. Virtue grounded in the self. Autonomous means self-law. Autonomy means I am a law unto myself. I don't obey other laws. I am a law unto myself. And that's what Eve and Adam decided. And God said, that actually is going to lead to sin, and it does. When you come to Christ, you come under his law. He's the one who gets to say what's right. His word gets to say what's right. Autonomous virtue is when we think I'm doing what I believe is right in my own eyes, and I'm not letting God's word tell me anything about it. I believe this is right. And you see it all the time in our culture. In Judges, the last verse of Judges, the book of Judges, which is the Dark Ages of Israel. It's a terrible story of debauchery. The last verse says, there was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. We have a king. We are the new Israel in that sense, in that limited sense. And we cannot do just what's right in our own eyes and then say, well, that's righteousness. We have to take it to the word. Huge portions of the church right now, and I'm probably putting too fine a point on it, but oh well. huge portions of the church are very confused on the subject of sexual immorality and can't make up their mind if sexual immorality is really okay or not with God. And it's because a long time ago, certain wings of the body of Christ simply stopped listening to the Word of God on the subject. They just stopped listening. And now they find themselves in the odd position of calling themselves Christians and trying to explain away verse after verse after verse about sexual immorality in the culture and in the church. Not just the culture, the church itself. As if you know, we've decided this is okay now. All forms of it, not just homosexuality. I know you're thinking of homosexuality, and that's a big one, but that's just a subheading of all the sexual shenanigans that our culture thinks are okay because it's basically a law and it's calling it virtuous. It says, well, we're very virtuous. Why? Because we're in favor of all this immorality. Now see, this is hypocrisy, friends. This is just hypocrisy. And we all fall into it. I'm not saying I don't have my hypocrisies. I find these things in myself too. I find myself arguing in such a way as to think, well, what am I doing? Arguing against God about this? Taking the moral high ground over God? That's autonomous virtue. Watch out for autonomous self-law virtue. It looks virtuous, but it really isn't paying attention to what God says. Here's the third thing it's not. Karma balancing. Good works are not karma balancing. You're not saying, oh, the Lord has saved me. Now I'm going to pay him back. It'll take me the rest of my life, but boy, I'm going to do something good for him. He's going to be proud of me. There is no such thing as karma. Does everybody understand that? There's no such thing as karma. You're saved completely by grace. Everything you do is by gratitude, and God loves you whether you do it or not. Do you remember that story about the guy who couldn't witness well, and he was having a hard time witnessing, and felt so guilty? Remember that? Did I tell you that? I'll tell you. So he went to another pastor. This is what happens. People go to another pastor. Because he didn't want to talk about it to his own pastor because they were friends. So he went to another pastor and said, I feel so guilty because I can't witness. And the other pastor didn't know him as well, said, well, you know, God loves you just as much whether you can witness or not. And the guy says, what? He says, yeah, God's love for you is based in Christ's obedience, not yours. He says, you're kidding me. It never occurred to him that his relationship with the Lord was based on what Jesus did instead of what he was doing. And he was saying, I'm just not very good at witnessing and I don't know how to do it. About 3 weeks later, the other pastor, who's the friend of the guy, calls the pastor that got the conversation, and he said, what did you tell my friend? What did you tell him? He says, I just told him that God would love him no matter what. And he says, well, he's out talking about Jesus everywhere he goes. I can't believe it. He can't stop talking about the Lord. Well, yeah. Yeah. You're not balancing your karma. When you're doing good works, when you're doing good things for other people, you're reaching into their lives, you're being compassionate, you're finding ways to help the needy, and maybe you're not even getting that much credit for it, but the Lord sees it, and you're doing it because you're a Christian, and they find out either before or after, yeah, that person belongs to Christ. You're not balancing any kind of karma there. You're just loving the Lord, doing what comes naturally. He loves you no matter what. You're not balancing your karma. Here's the fourth thing that goodness is not. It's not evangelistic bait. Deliver us, Lord, from saying to people, I'll be nice to you for several weeks until I find out you're not going to get converted and then I'm out of here. This is really important because a lot of Christians use good works as evangelistic bait, and they will only be good to their neighbors or to their family members as long as they think that family member might get saved. And then after they think to them, the person is repudiating Christ, and oftentimes they talk too much at the same time. They keep preaching at them while they're being good to them. And stop talking and do a little more, and don't expect anything back. Am I being too snarky? In other words, are you being good to him because Jesus said, I love sinners, or are you being good to him because you think you're going to get a notch in your belt? And you say, well, you know, I'm using this as evangelistic bait. Church is the same way. We actually are involved in ministries for which we really don't see it. I don't know if the fruit comes back. I don't know. Some of the radio ministry and stuff, we occasionally will get a letter back. But we keep putting the seed out there. That's what we do. And you have ministries to people all the time that in which you don't get anything back. You don't see anything back. You're still being the nicest person. They're still being a creep after 20 years. They're still creepy to you. and you still are just and kind and good to them. I mean, it doesn't like you get a big lump in your throat about how wonderful they are. I didn't say that. I said you treat them with goodness. You want their shalom. You want what's best for them. Even though they don't seem to care, but you try to do what's right for them. That is what we should be doing. The evangelistic bait thing, this doing good is not an evangelistic gimmick so that we can preach. It's actually when we do it, when we're involved in ministries that help other people, it becomes the power underneath that makes them ask a question about the hope that's within us. And I know what your hope is. Your hope is I'm going to finish soon, and I will. We'll continue this next week, but let me say this. Here's what this goodness is: active, practical healing, helping, strengthening of people. Active, practical healing, helping, strengthening of the people around you, especially the ones who cannot help themselves. This is the good works he has in mind. This is the salt and the light Jesus talked about in Matthew 5:14 and following. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the world. He said, you are. You are the expression of my kingdom life as a group and as individuals. It is active, practical, healing, helping, strengthening of people. That means shalom planting. That is shalom planting. Shalom is the total goodness of the flourishing of the person. That's what shalom is, shalom planting. This is the missional witness in the local community. This is what we're really about. James Davidson Hunter wrote a book recently, well, in 2010, profound, actually, quite a good book. He's a sociologist, he's a Christian, he's at a secular university, University of Virginia, but he's written this outstanding book. Listen to what he says about this. He calls it faithful presence. He says the church is faithfully present in the world. The call to faithful presence gives priority to what is right in front of us. Listen to this. Community, neighborhood, the city, and the people of which these are constituted. For most, this will mean a preference for stability, locality, and particularity of place and its needs. It's here through the joys and the sufferings and the hopes and the disappointments and the concerns and the desires and the worries of the people with whom we are in long-term close relation, family, neighbors, coworkers, community. This is where we find our authenticity as a body and as believers. It is here where we learn forgiveness and humility and practice kindness, hospitality, charity, grow in patience and wisdom. I tell you, that's really true. You belong to a church, you will have to grow in patience. You say, Lord, help me be patient. Great, join a church. Grow in patience and wisdom and become clothed, look at this, clothed in compassion and gentleness and joy. See, that all happens in community. Stressful community where things don't always go right and you have to stay. This is the crucible. This is the most important thing he says. This is the crucible within which Christian holiness is forged. This is the context within which shalom is enacted. That's a great point. Well, how does that look? Well, let me give you an example. Two examples, and then we'll close with that. But I remember sharing this. It's a true story of a guy back east who was a manager in a multi-million-dollar company. And he was up in upper-level management, up in the top echelons, not all the way at the top, but close to the top. Now, close to the top in multi-million-dollar corporations, you have what's called social capital. Social capital means your prestige level, how many people listen to you. And he had quite a bit. He's a Christian man, goes to a strong church back in Manhattan. He had people working for him. One of them was a young manager, and she made a terrible blunder. She cost the company millions. And she was called on the carpet for it. It was a mistake. It was not embezzlement. It was a mistake. But she made a mistake. And it would have cost her her job. And this manager, this man, he stepped in and basically took the blame for the whole thing. He said, do not fire her. This is my fault. I should have looked at the books before they went through. This is my fault, not hers. And they did not fire her. And she was so shocked by this that she just came to his office, walked in, closed the door behind her, and said, what is with you? What is the deal that you've done this thing? And the interesting thing was he had never preached to her about being a Christian. Never. Until she asked him. Notice what Peter says here. Have an answer when they ask. Well, she came in, she says, what makes you tick? And you know what he said very simply? Simplest, most wonderful thing. of the gospel. He said, well, someone took the blame for me. She said, what do you mean by that? Yeah. He said, someone took the blame for me. He says, I'm a Christian. He was hemming and hawing. He didn't want to get into it, but she pressed him and he said, I am a Christian. She said, where do you go to church? And she went. Now listen, this is exactly what we're talking about here. This is grassroots stuff. This is goodness in action, and it can happen in every sphere of influence that you have. And you can also be involved in ministries where Christians gather together very specifically to pool their resources to help disadvantaged people within the culture. We talk about that all the time here. You can pitch in on that. You can represent the Lord in the place where you are and say, well, how can I be growing as a member of the kingdom of God? How can I be growing as a member of the kingdom of God? I'll tell you how. You can live out the goodness that Jesus Christ has given to you. So, well, what would make me want to do that? I'll tell you. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the goodness, righteousness of God in him. He came, gave up all of his prerogatives, died for us, took all of our blame so that we could have freely this eternal life. He says, now I want you to live this way. Why? Because the gospel is true and it is the fact of all eternity. The kingdom is the reality of all eternity. You really are in a mission, whether you know it or not, all because of what Jesus has done, and his life is in you. If you haven't given your life to Christ, my friend, you should. You should. There's nothing in the world that will help you live this way. Only the gospel will help you live this way. Amen? Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd strengthen us to these purposes. As individuals and as a body, as a church, we desire, Lord, to do the good works you've called us to do as mission to our culture and other cultures as well. Thank you for highlighting how we affect the people around us today. Thank you for bringing the spotlight very, very sharply onto this one area. Because, Lord, we do want to represent you well. We do want to represent the grace of the kingdom. So please help us to do that. We trust you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.